Thanks so much for tuning in to the Moonee Ponds Baptist Church podcast. Here we upload our weekly teachings that happen every Sunday at our 10 a.m. service. If we can help you in any way, feel free to reach out to us and check out our website at mpbc.org.au.
Let's look into what Steve read to us just a few moments ago. The gifts of the Spirit. And there are different kinds of gifts. The same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Paul here is downplaying any sense of competitiveness or any sense of trying to get a bit more attention. Now, to each one of us, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And as we look through that list, I'll be touching on some of that, and I'll be touching on other gifts that are mentioned in other parts of the Scripture. But the important thing is that they're all work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Now, different churches will have a different emphasis of different particular gifts. They're all available, but they're really for the purpose of making the church as effective as possible in its own local area, or to have understanding to support those it sends out to other places. And that's the important thing to notice. It's not that we should try to seek a particular gift just for ourselves, because they're not for us. They're given so the church can be effective. What are these gifts? I'm glad you asked. The spiritual gifts are the special abilities that the Holy Spirit gives to all believers so we may be fulfilled and be effective within the church and in our wider world. Because these gifts are not meant to be contained just inside the fellowship or the four walls of a building. It's important too to note that while there are many churches that sort of proclaim that they are so gifted and that everybody else should join them, and that's been a big call over many, many decades since the charismatic renewal and Pentecostal revivals. But let's remember that the early church had all of these gifts, but still got it wrong. The early church made a lot of mistakes. If the early church didn't make a lot of mistakes, we'd have a very thin New Testament, because the letters of Paul, of Peter, of John, of James, all relate to correcting attitudes or habits or behaviour or wrong belief that the early church, plain vanilla people like us, were falling into. But let's have a look, first of all, at the gift of evangelism. Now, in Ephesians 4, Paul lists apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors and teachers, and for the work of equipping people for ministry. Evangelists are able to share the gospel with credibility so that it's clear, believable, and with timing, so that hearers will know that they have a decision to make. Now, I guess many of us have sat through several presentations of the gospel and it hasn't clicked. But then suddenly it has, and we know it's our time to move. It's time for us to respond. And we'll have the frustration of sharing the gospel with people we know well and nothing happens. The lights are on, but nobody seems to be home. Because they have an appointment time that God knows. And maybe they could respond just on what we say. But something's holding back. It might be some rebellion, some confusion, something somebody's done to them that's deeply affected them. And they need just a little more time in God's grace to make the move. Now, the important thing is that we're not all evangelists, but we are all witnesses. Now, Peter Wagner is I don't know if he's still with us, but a missionary who became a church consultant. And his observation is that about 10 to 15% of all Christians are evangelists. Now, who are the people in this 15%, 10 to 15%? What are some of the signs? Firstly, they find it easy to befriend people who aren't Christians and to relax with them, to build a relationship, and to understand and respect the needs, the hopes, their individual, so that they can align the message to address that hope or that hurt in a way that points the way to Jesus rather than to their own particular wisdom and insights. And evangelists in the church work with pastors to disciple new converts so that they may grow in the ministry, grow in their maturity, grow in their understanding of the Bible foundations for belief. Now, people with that gift are a tremendous asset to the church because evangelists limit two church infections. Ever heard of an infected church? I've heard of an infectious church, which attracts people. But there's myopia, which is the blurred vision for reaching other people. You just don't quite make out what's doing. Now, I've got myopia myself, short-sightedness. I tried to join the army. They said, well, we'll have to put you in the front. No. But evangelists in the church give a clear address to myopia, where fellowship gets top priority. You know, the holy huddle. Or self-centered focus and fascination with the last days, where the hope is centered in the church, not on hope for the world. The world is a beautiful place. There are lots of beautiful people in this world. And there's lots of horrible things happening in this world. But we dare not close up shop to say, well, it's all foretold in Scripture. Because what we're seeing is a decline of Western civilization. The chaos that's happening through democracies and everybody wants to be in charge. The church is growing like wildfire in places like China. There are more Christians than there are members of the Chinese Communist Party. And I saw a prediction that China could well be the most Christian nation on earth within two or three generations, while the West fades into chaos. That's the danger we've got. So the prediction is not just for the whole world, it may be for our Western society. And we need to stand in a creative way, not in a rigid, forceful, defensive way, but to warn people about the dangers of the trend, but point to the hope that there is in Jesus in spite of that trend. Now, evangelists in future are going to be in a bit of trouble because with the nature of the lobby groups and the pressures and the guilt that's been applied in different directions, to point out a sin might challenge somebody who's caught up in that sin, whatever it is. But if they admit to a sense of guilt, maybe reporting what an evangelist has said or what the church has said, some lobby person who loves to take offence can label the gospel as hate speech because you're pointing out something that makes people feel uncomfortable. Now, I mean, that's something that I can see as a trend, and we'll need to be very sensitive while clear to the gospel. Because it's not our judgment, it's God's judgment. And the beautiful thing is that God has taken the judgment on himself through the cross. And it takes a spiritual insight to realise this. I'm not talking about my own. I'm talking about as people move from a sense of guilt and conviction to see that Jesus is the answer. Then their fear, their distress fades into gratitude, well, as we've known it, by just discovering God's acceptance and understanding and peace within our lives. And of course, the myopia leads to a kind of an exaggerated personal piety. I had a bit of that before I went to college, because I thought that the earth was an evil place and should be avoided. And I realized that as God created the world, he saw that everything was good. Matter is not evil. It's not competing with God. Matter is the material life, but God has made it. It's been infected by evil and deceit and all sorts of confusion, but every good and perfect gift is from God. That's the myopia that affects the church. Another problem is to try to turn witnesses into evangelists. I've mentioned that really only 10 to 15% of people do have this evangelistic gift. And that can sometimes be where the church is trying to turn everybody into an evangelist. And it uses pressure and anxiety and guilt applied to people for not using a gift they don't have. Could anything be less fair than that? Evangelists focus on people's need to know Jesus. That's basically it. My Answer was a column that Billy Graham wrote in newspapers worldwide for years. And whatever the question was people asked, he would always answer addressing the question, but then bring the challenge, have you discovered the peace of God which Jesus offers? It was almost the same paragraph at the end of each column. So it is that evangelists really zero in on people's need to know Jesus, because he is the doorway into all sorts of wisdom and growth and, well, all the benefits that we have from knowing God. And the difference with evangelists and witnesses is that witnesses focus on how God's at work around them. And as we are able to point out where God is at work to people who may be so close to him but maybe feeling frightened or threatened or disqualified for some reason, as we, as witnesses, are able to reassure them of God's availability and his love for them, we're able to build more of a bridge and help them to realise just how close he is. Ministry avenues for evangelism, well, we've, as an evangelistic denomination, I nearly said abomination, but denomination, the gospel has been very much at the heart of Baptist churches worldwide, right from the beginning. Highly organised mass crusades, tent missions. Judy was a teacher at a school in Watsonia, and there was a tent mission going on during the time she was at the school. One of the kids came along for show and tell and said they'd been to the church circus the night before. a tent circus. I mean, it wasn't slagging what they were doing, but it was a church circus. But, different things are happening. Special services, outreach dinners, coffee shops, holiday missions and camps. Sports ministry, sports chaplaincy. That can be highly organised, or it can be as casual as two people having a conversation. And that's where we don't have to have a whole lot of systems and stuff in place. Just one-to-one, just talking, sharing thoughts, sharing ideas, sharing hope, and exploring what that can do. Now, for many of us who've spent years in the church following Jesus, let's have a look at this little graph. There's a triangle there, you'll see, with different levels on it. And there's an arrow going up, the years of our Christian experience. Now, you'll see that tapers like a pyramid. And that pyramid relates to the ratio of non-Christian friends to Christian friends. As we grow in the church, we spend more time in the church. If we don't have a gift of evangelism, we find many ways of expressing our gifts and our faith. But sadly, in a lot of churches, you see that top triangle, that little one right at the top, that's where people come into leadership. And a lot of the evangelistic strategies and thinking is decided by people with the least number of Christian friends. And often the trend is that the church will reactivate efforts that really don't relate anymore unless there are evangelists in that group in the top triangle there, because the greatest effectiveness in reaching people for us, if we don't have the gift of evangelism, is our immediate conversion time, where people will say, "What's happened to you? I'm really amazed at what's doing." And we'll be able to tell them out of the freshness of our experience. We won't know it all, but something will connect. And some of those friends will join us. Others will turn their back on us or just tune out. But we just need to be so careful that we're not trying to repeat past methods. If they've worked for us, they may work for somebody else, but they'll work for fewer people than we might hope. And if we try to do all that stuff and the results don't come, we get frustrated. Our best way of reaching people is through the evangelists, who can relax with non-Christian people, or the newest converts, because the impact of what we have to say is so fresh. Now, the risks of evangelism. Well, the passion for the gospel can sometimes become critical or impatient with anybody who lacks that gift or that sense of urgency. It also leads to lone wolf preachers who become a law unto themselves. And the need to work in twos or threes or in teams so that you can monitor each other's progress and the communication, the response. If you're doing it on your own, you might mean you just might not see the off switch that people have. And they might have switched it on and you didn't notice. You're still... Reminds me of the story of the very keen young people who were having an evangelism invasion in a town, going door to door, hitting people with the gospel, and, doing great stuff. And a lady welcomed the two of these young fellas in. And they said, it's great that you welcomed us in. She said, well, I'm a retired Methodist missionary. Oh, Methodist, they said, you don't preach the gospel. Yes, we do, she said. We just don't try to preach it all at once like you are. Yeah. And while it's easy to visit and share the facts of the faith, and we will get some results in that, it's much better if we can get to know people, especially if they're in the same locality, so that we can relate on a more day-to-day basis, so that the gospel, the points of the gospel, can come out more naturally in conversation. And we can sometimes win arguments but lose people. Okay, pastors. Listed with apostles, evangelists, prophets and teachers in Ephesians chapter 4. There's a more longer term ministry, more personal, and it's to equip the sheep for ministry. Now, the apostles, the evangelists, the prophets also equip people for ministry because their focus is different to the pastor. The pastor's more relational. And Jesus used this action reflection model, sending people out. They'd come back, give the report, give a bit of a fresh dust up, and send them out again. And the pastor is able to blend theory with experience and to widen our faith beyond intellectual or doctrinal issues alone, because it's life. Now, the indicators of a gift of pastoring are a calm temperament, able to relate across age, interest and experience levels, and concern for others' needs and a sense of their potential, and an overall love for the church. It's a great experience to see how God is at work in all kinds of different ways, in different speeds, with applying different gifts and bringing blessing to so many people. But the number one thing is care. Above finances, above property, above promotion, above programs. All those words relate to PR, don't they? So a pastor is not really pushing and selling. Above finances, I've made it a point of never knowing what people give in a church. Individuals, you know, I see the offerings naturally enough, week after week, but to know who's giving what will only ever be an accidental discovery, and it should be, because it's, I'll touch on giving in a moment. But the important thing about the pastor, that he has no cape, he doesn't change in phone booths, and he has no fear of kryptonite. Okay. Now, clearly there are ministry avenues which you, over the years, you've seen different emphases with different pastors in the giftedness. It's not the sole property of an ordained church leader, but it emerges among church groups or auxiliary leaders because whenever people gather, they need to be cared for. They need to be stimulated, need to be encouraged and fed. Now, that's in the church, but pastoral gift work in the secular scene as well, as we build respect and teamwork among colleagues, just avoiding the gossip and the negative tearing down and suspicion and resentments. To build company image or credibility for clients, suppliers and for the wider community. I remember on our last cruise, a lot of Filipinos and Indonesians on the team, the staff, cabin staff, serving staff, restaurant staff. And I said to them, you do such a great job. And they said, but we are Holland America. Yeah, that's the name of the shipping line. They're proud of what they do. And we need to be just aware that as we're involved in the secular scene, we can invade the secular with the sacred by just letting God's grace flow through our workplace relationships and the way we deal with people who rely on us for service. Now, that's the role of the pastor. You know, sheep have got three things to do as well. You know that? Ever thought about the role of the sheep? I thought about this. When we moved to Colac, we had a hobby farm, 11 acres, and we had sheep. They were there as a rate-paying arrangement, a little bit of mowing the paddocks with their munching. I don't know how many sheep I had because I fell asleep if I tried to count them, but I was known as the Baptist pastor. But three things that sheep do. They grow wool, which provides warmth and security. They provide meat, nourishment for others. And what else do they do? They produce more sheep. And that's to continue the growth. You know, friends of mine in pastoral ministry get beaten up that they're not feeding the flock. But they don't ever consider, and the flock doesn't consider, those three very important roles that we have. Now, there are risks for pastors. Very dangerous occupation. We've spent the last couple of days preparing our house to move into for somebody else because we're putting a house on the market, and I'm discovering that frail age is tapping me on the shoulder in lots of different ways. But you can get fit as a pastor, jumping to conclusions, running people down. Anyway, we won't go there. But the risk for many pastors is to become trapped or content with the flock. And changing John Wesley's maxim, the world is my parish, to my world is the parish. And a lot of people get just hemmed in by that. And of course, there are other extremes where the pastor becomes an emperor or an executive. And Jesus' word as the great shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep, I have other sheep in this fold, I must bring them also. We must always be looking out. And I can't fault this fellowship with the Philippines mission, with the kids' programs, with the dinner on Monday nights, all sorts of ways of reaching out. Fantastic. There's not all that can be done, because there's more to be done. There are more people who aren't reached by those avenues. But we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus and on his desire to reach others. Now, giving. Giving is really participating in God's love, cheerfully and generously supporting God's work. Now, for some people, they just have an amazing capacity to make money. And, you know, they give out of that capacity. Richard Letourneau was the man who designed a lot of earth-moving equipment in America. He was able to live on 5% of his income and just give 95% away. Now, most of us couldn't do that. I mean, his 5% was probably okay. But, you know, the more we give, the more we see in a position to receive from God so that we can give more. That's the teaching out of 1 Corinthians 9, if you want to look that up. But God blesses us in lots of ways in the church as we discover life's priorities. Money is no longer the be-all and end-all. And giving is not limited to wealthy people, like the story of the widow's mite. And as we have a gift of giving, we see money as a tool, not as a master. Now, there are risks. Liberal givers may sometimes want to rule the roost. Oh, look, if the church does this, I won't give my money to it. Or, sadly, if that pastor stays, we're leaving and our money goes with us. Now, a lot of my friends have copped that treatment. It's gone in through the back door and it poisons the church. But that's not giving out of an attitude of God's grace. Now, some have been burned from seeing their gifts wasted. Bad management, poor planning, or lack of vision on the part of those entrusted with a church budget. But it's fun to give. Discernment of spirits is another gift. Provides the reassurance to step out in faith as we discern God is at work in this. No matter what the opposition is, we can move forward. Discernment also detects subtly disguised evil influences or teaching. Now, it is a natural result of increasing maturity, but some people just have this gift more clearly, more obviously. And this gift also brings clarity in times of compromise. And Peter was able to fix up Ananias and Sapphira. There was a great generosity grip the early church in Jerusalem. People were selling up homes or land and laying it at the apostles' feet so that the money could be given out in distribution. Because a lot of the people who'd come to the festival of the Passover or Pentecost got blessed and stuck around, you know, so they were running a bit short. Now, those verses that would say everybody had everything in common, they didn't consider their own possessions to be their own, but they gave everything, that's been a bit overworked by the sort of socialist type thinking, because, well, Ananias and Sapphira sold something, and they agreed to hold back some of the money just for themselves. And each in turn said, this is all that we had, this is all the money we got. And Peter could discern that they were lying, and pretty drastic lies, because they were dropped dead on the spot. Now, if that had been allowed to fester, all sorts of mixed motives on giving would be coming through, like the prosperity gospel. I'll touch on that in a moment. But, it's an interesting story in Acts chapter 5. The discernment ensures that our gospel message is clear and healthy. It guards us against new age gurus mixing biblical truth of Eastern religions and spirituality or paganism, and the prosperity gospel that spiritualizes greed. Now, you give this to our ministry and all of your bills will be paid. Miracle money. Now, if those financial ministries said, give that money to your local church, we don't need it, I'd have a little bit more respect for what they say, but they live very well. You know, it's a bit rough to be stuck with last year's private jet and not have this one. It works for them, but they chew people up. Now, the ministry avenue is that, well, there's really no formal ministry. There's no office of discernment. But apart from our growth as disciples, and it's relating to healing issues. If somebody has got a long-term illness, it may not be a matter of deliverance, but discipline. Because Satan loves attention like most bad losers do. And if people can just realise they can say no to the pressure, no to the temptation, no to the spirits. Because as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 14, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So these demons, as James said, resist the devil, and who'll do the running? He will flee from you. So we have so much strength and power through Jesus' name that we often overlook it and get a bit intimidated by seeing all the forces of evil subtly or obviously arrayed against us. It also provides a warning against merely nominal Christian ministries. I've touched on that. Three major risks of this, of overplaying this gift, can be a judgmental spirit or exaggerated skepticism that seeks out trouble, or an unholy delight in finding faults, putting people straight. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is the answer to that, because all of these gifts, whatever they are, we express them in love. We expect them because they are for the whole church, not just anybody's personal power program. How are we going? Oh, almost time. I think we've got time. Only another 45 minutes left. No. Leadership and administration. Clearly pointed out in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. These are a pigeon pair because they are able to complete each other for clarity and for momentum of blessing. The parable of the talents points out faithfulness in small things and a respect and a recognition that you can do more. You know, you've been faithful in small things, rule over more things. And the rivers of living water flowing through us, in us and through us, so that the flow of God's grace just keeps going. The vine and the branches illustrates the pattern that I think Jesus really wants the church to do, to develop from the ground up, not from the top down. Now, it's worth asking, are leaders born or made? Well, perhaps if I could just say, I've never met a leader yet who's never been born. But these leaders are reborn. It's character and charisma combined, and the pastoral letters expand the detail. We haven't got time to go through all those. Letters to Timothy, letters from Peter. And the leadership focuses on people before the tasks to be done. Leaders have an enthusiasm for visions and the big picture. It may not be their picture, but if they can see what potential it can do, they'll be right in there with it because they have clear communication to motivate people to follow. And leaders are decisive. Doesn't mean they just push people around, but they see the issues and clearly make the decision for the good. Leaders are not afraid of making mistakes, because the person who never made a mistake never made anything else either. We learn from our mistakes. We learn from others' mistakes so that we don't repeat them. But we also learn from the God who doesn't make mistakes, who's able to absorb any disaster or debacle with his grace to bring healing. And that's that long-term view that a leader has, to see beyond the blips and the little glitches. Leaders are willing to be accountable for less popular tasks. Leaders can accept appreciation with humility. You pat a dog on the head, it'll wag its tail. You pat some people on the back and the head swells up. Notice that? And of course, you give some people an inch and they want to become rulers. Have you noticed that? See, leadership is something, it's a trust, it's a generosity. And it's a focus on effectiveness more than ego trips. See, leaders can accept praise, but they don't go chasing it. They don't kick their chins around if nobody notices what a great job they've done for a little while. And leaders also are ready to welcome and to develop emerging leaders. Administrators are drawn to tasks and to grasp the details. Administrators follow through on decisions to make sure that plans work, and they coordinate systems so that things run smoothly. Now, the risks involved: leadership can become a possession to protect, especially if somebody's held a position for a period of maybe 10 years or more. Now, there's nothing wrong with long-term leadership. This church was blessed by Mel Collins. This is almost 30 years of ministry. Nothing wrong with that, but there needs to be willingness to step back, take a sabbatical break, to perhaps give somebody else some room, to take a break, to rethink. Maybe, is this the best thing that I should be doing, or could we do it better with somebody else? A leader can develop a personal power base to expand into an empire, and that can be very sad, because people can have this sort of leadership without holding any position in the church, and they can run things around just by pointing out the guilt or the problems that they wouldn't do it this way, and that's a challenge. Administrators can ignore use-by dates on programs or systems. I mentioned that in relation to the evangelical strategies, which are often out of date. And they can sometimes exploit people to fill holes in programs that don't need to be done. There was a church administrators' conference, and the speaker said, if the Holy Spirit was removed from the churches, probably 90% of what we do would just keep running. Somebody has put his hand up and said, sadly, what can we do to make sure that other 10% kept going? If we take our eyes off Jesus, then we'll get into all sorts of trouble. But even in our confusion and our uncertainty, the gifts that we have, we start to recognise them in each other. Now, as I've just taken this whistle-stop tour through some of the gifts, and we'll look at a couple of others next couple of weeks, keep your eyes out for the seeds of those gifts that you see in the church already. Now, next week, there's the election of deacons and elders, and they aren't all the leadership in the church. There'll be new leadership emerging. So pray for this. And as the new pastor's name is announced, or to be voted on, I've already appointed this person, as the name for consideration and prayer is announced, pray for that person too, for their family. And just pray that God's grace will flow even more clearly, more availably through this fellowship. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you that you've given us so much. You've given us life in Jesus. You've given us opportunities and skills that override on our natural talent, or our natural makeup, sometimes to go in a completely different direction. But Lord, in our confusion, in our uncertainty, we want to focus on you as you call us into a future that we can't see completely, but which is all as clear as daylight to you. And it's all saturated with your love. So help us to build each other up with confidence and with sense of anticipation as we wait before you. In Jesus' name, amen.